And many of the cities, God has just, in a most marvelous way, used Dr. Timothy Warner. If you haven't read his book on spiritual warfare, it certainly is part of the must reading on this subject. I'll do much for you. I appreciate so much the stature and the spiritual excellence, as well as the academic abilities and learning of so many of the men that God has raised up for such a time as this to add credibility and academic credibility to the whole spiritual warfare study and movement. And Dr. Warner has been the president of a Bible college and has served for a number of years with the Trinity School of World Mission and Evangelism. Deerfield, Illinois, has led the professional doctoral program there. But most of all, he's just a humble man who walks very carefully with his Lord and blesses us all in the process. And we just welcome you, Dr. Warner. We're so glad you're here. God bless you as your minister.
I feel a bit like the young lieutenant who is going to give a lecture on military strategy to a group of other soldiers, and when he got up in front of them, he recognized generals and colonels and high-ranking officers up there, and he said, "I'm sure there are a lot of people who know more about this subject than I do, but since I don't see any of them here, well, I'll go on." The fact is that I'm sure there are many here who do indeed know more about this subject than I do. I have often felt that I am given a lot more credit than I deserve, and I'm just grateful to be a part of this ministry. I am what I might call a reluctant specialist in this area. God kind of led me kicking and screaming into it because I'm not a combative type of individual. And I used to run from fights instead of getting into them as a boy. And I don't enjoy warfare. But tonight I want to talk with you about some negatives. And I don't enjoy doing that. But for a scriptural background, I call your attention to the familiar passage in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where the apostle said to the Corinthians, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, so your minds may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." There are two things that we need to know well if we are going to fight a battle. We obviously need to know our own position and our own resources. But we also need to know the enemy and the enemy's resources. Not to know the enemy is to give that enemy a great strategic advantage. For many years, we've been told in the church that the best thing to do with Satan and demons is to ignore them. I'm not sure where that was born, because it certainly is not in the scriptures. We're told to resist the enemy, and that I take as a very active process, not an ignoring one. But not to know the enemy is especially strategic. I was in the Second World War, and I remember times sitting up on the front lines where knowing what that enemy was and what their strategy was and what their fortifications were over against us had an awful lot to do with what we did as an American army. Knowing the Siegfried Line was there and that innocent looking farmhouse over there wasn't a farmhouse at all, but was a reinforced concrete bunker with a big artillery piece in it, had a lot to do whether we sent out an infantry troop to throw some hand grenades into a farmhouse or whether we called for the Air Force to bomb it. And sometimes we go after the enemy as though it really didn't make any difference about what his tactics are. We just need to know our position and our resources, and we don't need to know the enemy. We saw another illustration of that during the recent Gulf War, where they laid out for us on television what the enemy's strategies were. We knew where the minefields were, where the tank traps were. We knew where the Revolutionary Guard was stationed. And all of that had a lot to do with what the Allied forces did in planning their offensive against them, and allowed us to outflank all of that instead of making an incredibly destructive frontal attack on fortifications that we didn't understand. So the apostle says we're not ignorant of his devices. That allowed Paul to plan his strategy against the enemy well. Unfortunately, the church is too often not aware of Satan's strategies, and as a result, Satan ends up with tremendous advantage. Now, Satan's primary strategy, the thing that can be said to characterize probably everything he does, is deception. He simply can't deal in truth, because the truth, as we know, sets free when it is applied in our lives. That isn't to say that he may not cloak his deceptions in half-truths, and at time may surround it with truth, but to introduce into the core of what he does his deception. And so we want to look at some of those deceptions, and I realize that much of what I am going to say tonight will not be particularly new to you, but I call it to your attention once again. First of all, I would suggest that he tries to bring us to a false worldview. Now, we've talked a great deal about world and life view, but the fact is that I still find that many of us in the evangelical church don't realize how pervasive this worldview really is. And because it's not something that we very often sit down and analyze carefully, there is a belief system that we absorb from our culture around us, which we don't even know we have. And many people who rail against secular humanism hold some very secular and humanistic positions. They simply don't recognize that that's what they are, because it is so prevalent in our society that we simply don't identify them as that. Fact is that most of the world, at least the unreached areas of the world today, have a worldview in which spirits are simply involved in almost everything that happens. We say technically that they ascribe a maximum of causation to the supernatural. So they explain the phenomena of life by reference to the spirit world. They see the world of spirits and the world of matter as being inseparably linked, whereas we in the West see them as almost untouchable. They are separated, and you have a hard time getting them together. People ask me things like, is it all right to practice the martial arts if you just do the physical side of them and not the meditation aspects of them? And I say, well, if you ask a true Oriental that, they would say that's impossible. That's not the way the world's put together. That simply isn't an option. You can't pull apart what is by nature put together. But we assume that by nature they are apart, and that we have to work at getting them together. The spirit world is simply not very real to us, even though we have theology which would affirm the reality of that world. And so people say, yes, I believe in Satan and demons, but I've never seen one, so let's get on with my scientific understanding of the world. Now, I am not here to put down science or to decry science. Science is the a legitimate function if it's defined properly. But the problem is that we tend to define science in a secular manner rather than in a truly spiritual manner. Science, as I understand it, is simply man's correct observation of the way God has made the world and the way God is operating the world. And the principle is that if we cooperate with God and do things God's way, we get God's results in God's world. That's essentially what science is all about. But that's not the way we normally interpret it. Even we missionaries who go out to the mission field, we take with us far more of a secular view of the world and of science than we realize. So one missionary statesman has argued that Christian missionaries have been one of the most secularizing forces in the world today. And that's because we go out and we, for example, teach them that it isn't spirits that make your crops grow or not grow, it's whether you practice scientific agriculture. So we get our fertilizer and our fungicides and pesticides and hybrid seed, and we grow 6-foot corn instead of 3-foot corn, and we say, you see, that's scientific, that's not spiritual. That fetish out in the middle of your patch isn't going to do you a bit of good. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is that it simply eliminates God from the whole process. It's not a Christian worldview at all. And what we ought to say to them is that this is indeed a God-created world, and the law is that if we do things God's way in God's world, we get God's results. But if we do things our way, then we have to be satisfied with the results. And so God has enabled us by using the mind that he has given us, which is like his mind, to understand the way he has created the world and to put the things together that he ordained, that when they're together, they produce these results, and we get God's results. Now you've got a Christian worldview. But so often, we still have this world that is separated and is not really permeated by the work of God. This happens even in our theologizing and in our work of the Christian church. We had a lecture series at the seminary this past fall, the title of which was The Disappearance of Theology. It was done by David Wells of Gordon-Conwell, and his theme was that theology is no longer the center of the work of the ministry of the church. He began by analyzing the ministry of a couple of generations ago when the minister had 3 or 4 basic functions, and the work of ministry was pretty simple. He preached and he taught and he called on people and ministered to their personal needs and did things like weddings and funerals, and that was pretty much the work of the pastor. But today, when you write a job description for a pastor, you've got 20 things down there: public relations man, fundraiser, personnel manager, and you name it. Now, as the job description of the ministry has expanded, where have we looked for help in getting that job done? Dr. Wells examined the articles in Leadership, which is probably the most widely read journal of the clergy in the United States, for about 10 years, and discovered that less than 1% of the articles in that journal had any discernible biblical or theological base. What was their base? Social science, science theory, and management theory. And the social sciences and management are beginning to take over the church. One of my doctoral students was in the office not long ago talking about a conflict situation he was facing in his church. And as we talked and I was trying to help him think this through spiritually, he finally stopped and he said, I am embarrassed to say this, but I've been trying to solve this problem with carnal weapons, with social science and management theory weapons. Had a man who is the director of a well-known evangelical mission went through our doctoral program, and at the He wrote on management for missions. And at the oral defense, I asked him, do you see any distinctly Christian approach to management? And he said, no. And I could hardly imagine what I was hearing, that there is no distinctively Christian approach to management. Now, the fact is that sometimes Christians could learn a little bit from the professional managers. They are almost more Christian than the Christians are. But we've gotten so confused as to the exercise of power and the exercise of leadership and defining it with all of the wrong inputs rather than biblical inputs that we don't really see a Christian view of things anymore. And I believe that this is all part of Satan's strategy to keep us from the real power that there is in the church, to keep us from the theological base that it ought to be there for all of our working. Now, related to this whole secularizing of our worldview and to the idea that this is neutral information, there is this neutral realm that we call scientific, which is based on the old belief system, long since called heretical, named deism, which we brought in the back door and which is held, I am afraid, by most even of our theologians. And I have had one of the men who has been called the Dean of American Evangelical Theologians admit to me personally that he was concerned about how deistic he was. What do I mean by that? I mean simply that they say, I have a Christian worldview because I believe that God is creator. God established this world, and therefore I have a Christian worldview. Well, deism says that he did indeed create it, and he started it. He established these natural scientific laws. He started the process running, and then he went to heaven and he sits on the throne and basically doesn't interfere with it. Now, that's basically the worldview of most of us in the Western church. I'm not talking about the world. They don't posit God as creator. They say the world is running on scientific laws that nobody started. Well, we at least say that God started them, but it really is the old deism. Now, a couple of spin-offs of that are that we then can be tempted to believe that there is some neutral power in the world that is somehow related to the operation of the scientific world or the natural world that isn't spiritual. I had somebody within the last 2 weeks tell me that they had accepted the fact that there was neutral power. You see this manifested in things like holistic healing, which says that we draw on the psychic powers of the universe. By calling them psychic, they somehow are not spiritual. And it's not that they aren't really spiritual, but that's what our worldview says they are. And therefore, we justify using neutral power because that must be okay. And so the holistic doctor will teach therapeutic touch, for example. You move your hand a half inch above the patient's body and you get to a certain point and you feel emanations going out of your hand or heat building up in your hand. And this is just being taught in medical schools and nursing schools as neutral power. Or you put pills in your hands and you rub them, move it over the patient's body, and the pills bounce around in your hand, and that eventually the patterns they land in, you tell the doctor what to prescribe for the person. Now, that's called holistic healing, and it's supposed to be neutral power. This is the product of this fractured worldview. And I have to say that as I understand the scriptures, there is only one source of power in the world, and that's God. Satan has delegated power as a holy angel. He was given power as a fallen angel. God, for his own good and sufficient reasons, didn't withdraw that power. So now he uses his power against God rather than for God, but he still has the power to make the pills bounce around in the hand and make it feel like there's something coming out of the fingers. And there is real power being exercised, but it's the devil's power. C.S. Lewis had a remarkable passage in Screwtape Letters when he foresaw this very thing happening. He has Screwtape writing to Wormwood that we're faced with a cruel dilemma because we can't make people magicians and materialists at the same time. But he said, I look for the day when we will so mythologize their science that they will veritably worship us but call us something else. And that's what's going on in the New Age movement today. They are veritably worshiping the devil. They are certainly taking the devil's power, but calling it by a different name. Well, much could be said about the fallacies of this false worldview, but maybe the most damning evidence of it in the Christian church is that if we really believed that spirits are what make the difference, by spirits I mean God, the Holy Spirit, the holy angels, their ministries in the world were what really turned the tide of battle, we would have a praying church. Because prayer is what releases the power of God. Prayer is what frees God to do what he wants to do. He says, you have not because you ask not. Or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own pleasures. And our worldview tells us that we're the center of the world and that we have a right to the good life. And therefore our praying tends to center on what will make our lives pleasant and our lives nice. And God says, those are nice prayers, but I simply can't answer them because your motives are wrong. But if we really believed that God was in charge of the world and God knew what the world needed, that it was God's activity that was going to change the world, that he's still the commander of the hosts of heaven, he can still send an angel and slay 185,000 of the enemy, he can still surround Dothan with his chariots of fire, he can bring down the Iron Curtain, we'd begin to pray like the church in China prays and the church in Russia prays and the church in other parts of the world pray. Most of us are in kindergarten when it comes to this matter of prayer. And that's basically because we've got a wrong worldview. We just don't believe that spirits get things done, people get things done, so we become workaholics instead of prayers. Satan is a deceiver. And he loves to deceive those of us who are in the church. Satan's favorite deception, after he lays this basic groundwork, is to tell us lies about God himself. I've come to the conclusion that the vast majority of people in our evangelical churches are trying to relate to a caricature of God instead of the true God. A God who is perverted in some sense like the cartoonists due to the political figures and others that they draw. Satan has taken God and blown up certain aspects of his character clear out of proportion to what is true, and suddenly you don't have the true God anymore, you have something else. This process began in the Garden of Eden where Satan came into that perfect setting and did what Paul is talking about in our text for the evening, deceived Eve by his cunning. Think of it. This was a perfect setting. This was unblemished by anything that we call the fall yet. And Satan came in and, make the story short, said, has God said that you'll die if you eat of that tree? That's a lie. You can't trust God. God's lying to you. In fact, God is something of a killjoy. How can you deny yourself anything that is as desirable as that tree? Now, God had said they could have everything else in the garden. He just said that there was one tree that they couldn't have. And Satan comes along and focuses on that one tree and says, God's a killjoy. You can't trust God. You will be better off if you do what you want to do than if you do what God wants you to do. You know what happened when they chose to doubt God. And the fact is that from that day on, we've been struggling with this whole concept of whether we can really trust God, whether God is really a God of unconditional love, whether he is love, as John says, or whether he is a hard-to-please one. Now, very closely related to who God is, of course, the whole concept of who we are. Because if we're God's children, then we are going to inherit the character of God. Children inherit many things from their parents, including their physical characteristics, but also the spiritual characteristics of the parents. The sins of the parents are visited on the children, the third and fourth generation. And I think that we simply have not learned to inherit the character of God as his children. The fact is that there are many people, even in Christian service. In fact, again, I'm afraid that most of the ministers I know are still struggling with their view of God. I sat, for example, with a missionary couple down in South America. Not get too specific. I doubt that you know these people, but don't want to embarrass anyone. But here was a dear couple that have spent their life, literally, they're getting to retirement age, and this lady said to me, do you suppose God is angry with me if I read the Living Bible? Now, before that, she had basically told me that her concept of being a good missionary was being a skilled technical linguist who could reduce languages to writing and translate the scriptures. And her husband was that kind of a missionary, but she wasn't. She didn't have those kinds of technical skills or giftings, and therefore she thought that God was really unhappy with her, that she'd been an unsuccessful missionary. And then she asked me this question, and I said, oh, Esther, I said, God loves you. I think when he sees you reading that book, he looks down and he says, look at my daughter, Esther. She's reading my love letter to her. Go, Esther, go. You know, God's a cheerleader. He's not up there criticizing you and looking for something to blame you for. He's up there to encourage you. But here is a veteran missionary with a view of God that is dead wrong. And I ran into it again and again and again. I spent a week on this large missionary base and spent nonstop counseling with missionaries there. I sat with a missionary in another country within the last year, and he wept and wept as he told me about his struggle with accepting himself and his role as a missionary. And then he told me why. He said, nothing I ever did was good enough for my father. I was not good enough for my father. And his father is a professor in a well-known North American theological institution. And in the name of Christianity, Christian perfectionism, this man was so fractured in his view of who he was that he was struggling whether he was worthy to be a missionary, let alone a missionary leader. And he was now in his third term and moving into roles of leadership there on the field. Satan is a liar, and he lies to us about the character of God and because of the character of God, who we are. And one of the great weaknesses of the church is that we have let Satan cause us to be essentially negative. That is to focus on a limited truth of the gospel. We need to talk about sin and salvation. That's important. To know that our sins are forgiven is basic to Christianity, but that's only half of the gospel. The other half is that you're adopted into God's family and made a joint heir with his son, Jesus Christ. But the counselees that I hand the Bible to and have them read that passage that speaks about our identity in Christ, and I say, are you a joint heir with Jesus Christ? I don't feel like it. I said, that's not what I asked you. I said, are you? Is that what God says? We go through our discipleship manuals and have them fill out all the blanks in the manuals, and they get through with all the discipleship material, and we say they've been discipled. Nobody's ever stopped, though, and asked them how that affects them. You know, they says Ephesians 2:7 says that the Christian is seated where? With Christ in the heavenlies. That's the right answer. They go on the next one. But so what? What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? If that isn't internalized, and if I'm not affirming that that's me, it doesn't do a bit of good to write it in a book. And so we keep coming back to either a purely cognitive approach to Christianity, or we say there must be something wrong with you for not being more victorious and for having all of these negative things in your lives. My secretary sat through my class this last quarter, and afterwards she was saying about the emphasis she found there on positive identity in Christ, saying that at her church, about all they ever hear about is sin and repentance, and sin and repentance, and you got to deal with sin. Well, that's true. We need to deal with sin, but that's only half the gospel. And Satan loves to have us focus on that half of the gospel and never get to the other. Bob George, in his book Classic Christianity, says it's like a king who issues a blanket amnesty for all the prostitutes in his realm. And that's good news if you're a prostitute, to be forgiven, and none of the past will ever be brought up against you. But if you're a forgiven prostitute, you're still a prostitute. But if he says to one of them, and I want you to marry me and become my queen, then you have a reason to change behavior, because your identity changes. And that's what we need to be teaching in our Christianity, that when we become God's child, our identity changes and we become a joint heir with his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the best antidote to inferiority feelings that I know. And I speak with a great deal of experience, because I grew up with a full-blown inferiority complex. I was one of eight children during the Depression years. There were days when we literally didn't have bread in the house to eat, and I didn't have a ball glove or a bicycle, and everybody was better than I was. I understand that. And I've gotten a lot of credit for being humble when all I was feeling inferior. And you see, that's another one of the devil's deceptions, you see, that inferiority feelings is humility. Not a bit of it. Inferiority feelings come from focusing here and there, comparing themselves among themselves and measuring themselves by themselves. Scripture say is not wise. I don't find out who I am by what you say about me or what I think about myself. I get that from what God says about me. But if I'm not affirming what God says about me, that isn't humility, no matter what else it is. Well, Satan is a deceiver. He deceives us further by putting his thoughts into our minds and then blaming us for having them. He gets lots of mileage out of this, I believe. One of my doctoral students came to me after class one day a couple of years ago, and this is a veteran missionary teaching in a theological institution overseas. Fine man. He said, what's wrong with me? Every time I try and pray, I have perverted sexual thoughts go through my mind. I said, well, probably nothing wrong with you. Probably something very right about you. Somebody's trying to subvert you. Where do those thoughts come from? They obviously don't come from God. He agreed with that. I said, do they come from you? Do you generate these thoughts? Oh, he says, I hate him with a passion. Now, if he'd been out reading pornography and doing things like that, feeding prurient interests, then of course it would be a different story. But this man wasn't doing anything like that. He was just, he was beside himself and feeling guilty because he was having these awful thoughts. I said, where do you think they come from? They come from the pit. And you need to start treating them like the activity of an enemy instead of your activity. And when they come knocking at your door, you say to them, I know where you came from, and I don't accept you, and I don't allow you into my mind. I don't allow you to control my mind. I don't accept responsibility for those thoughts. I choose to think God's thoughts. And the scriptures say, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or just start quoting scripture. That's why we need to memorize the scripture so we can quote it in cases like that. Well, this man came back about a year later, and he came to my office and he said, I just want to thank you for what you told me last year. He said, I thought when I came to your office that you might pray over me and cast a demon out of me and get rid of that problem. He said, I'm glad it didn't happen that way, because as I have learned to do my own resisting, and I've learned to practice a renewed mind, it's changed me, and it's changed my marriage, and it's changed my family, and I'm going back to my field with a whole new perspective on my ministry. Just by learning to control the thought life, and understanding that Satan can put thoughts in our minds, but that doesn't mean they're our thoughts. Satan put the thought in Jesus' mind when he was on earth, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdom of this world. That thought was in Jesus' mind. Did that make Jesus sin? Not at all. Satan, Jesus did what we ought to do. He rejected it out of hand. He quoted the scripture back to Satan, and that was the end of the battle. But there are many people who are struggling with blasphemous thoughts and all kinds of interference with prayer life and other things that I believe is simply the activity of the enemy, and he's deceiving us into thinking that that's us. Part of his deception is to confuse the role of prophecy in our world today. To imitate God, to counterfeit the guidance that God wants to give his people. I had a group in Fort Wayne, Indiana, some people, some of whom I knew very personally. I would have considered them from impeccable evangelical stock. And they became interested in going deeper with the Lord, and that's a commendable thing. But they began then to get into some questionable areas, and one of them being this whole area of prophecy. And eventually, the key prophet in this group began to say that God was telling them not to associate with other Christians and becoming more exclusive. And then he began saying that women were to leave their husbands for 2 weeks as a test of their obedience. And before long, five marriages had been broken by divorce, all in the name of prophecy. And I literally went to divorce court as a character witness for one of the people involved in this. And the judge took enough testimony to become convinced that the reason for the divorce was indeed this, what I would now call a cult group, but operating in the name of evangelical Christianity. We had a couple show up on our campus just a short time ago, about 3:30 in the morning, asking for Dr. Warner. And I ended up on campus about 5:30 to meet with this couple. And Satan had been leading them on a wild goose chase for the last 2 or 3 days, supposedly God leading them. And they told me a bizarre story about going to their apartment and throwing out all kinds of things that were supposed to have demons in them, cherished possessions, and praying about which sock to put on first and whether to put this one on or that one on, and their apartment being so demonized, they had to go find a safe place to sleep. So they drove to a Christian college campus way down the opposite direction and found a place to sleep down there. And they ended up at Trinity at 3:30 so I could cast demons out of them. And I listened to their story and I said, friends, that's not God. God doesn't drive you around like that. God doesn't lead you all over. They had eaten a meal in 48 hours, and they were sure that God was telling them all of these things. Satan is a deceiver, and there are many people who are being taken in by these kinds of things. I had another call not long ago from a person who was very concerned about a situation where a pastor was counseling one of these SRA survivors, and God had told them that this woman had mothered a child who was now growing up in Europe to be the Antichrist, and that she was to bear another child by this pastor who would overcome the Antichrist, and he was to sacrifice his wife in order that he might become the father of this new child. Now that's so patently not of God that it's, you wonder, and yet the pastor and leading elders in the church were taken in by it. We're dealing with the kinds of deception that I think the scriptures speak about when they talk about the end times, that even the elect will be deceived if that were possible. And friends, we need each other. We need to reinforce each other. We need to be accountable to each other. But above all, we need to know the voice of the shepherd. We need to come back to who he is. Just one or two other comments about this deception. One of the things that I think Satan deceives us on in this kind of ministry is to depend on formulas instead of on the Lord. People, students at least, but people in general are constantly asking me, what do you do in this situation? And I have to say to them, I can't tell you what to do in this situation in terms of a formula. They say, how do you discern whether it's of God or not of God? And I say, I don't have any formula that an unspiritual person can use and get the right answer. The answers don't come from formulas, they come from our relationship with God. I think the model is the Old Testament, where God never let Israel fight two battles the same way, apparently. He asked that they do things his way, and if they would trust and obey, he would win the battles. So if you read carefully the Old Testament, Israel never won or lost a battle, even though it apparently involved military strategy and military power. They never won or lost on that basis. They always won or lost on the basis of whether they're doing it God's way and doing it in faith, and then God won the battle. 2 Chronicles 20, you know. This vast host from Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, and the sentry from out on the border came in and said, this is a vast host. And Jehoshaphat went to the Lord and he said, Lord, we have no power against this vast army that's coming against us. And God said, you've done the right thing. You've already won the battle. The battle is won in prayer. And when you called the nation to fasting and prayer, I heard you. And it's now my battle, and I will defeat the enemy. And you can let the sopranos lead the charge against this enemy. And when they start singing, battle's already over. Now, that's high-risk activity. You know, if you don't have some real faith. But God always asks them to come back to him for his instructions about every new battle. You know, after the walls of Jericho fell down, we've been writing our manual on how to take a double-walled city. But he never let them do it that way again. You know, they'd have those manuals stacked in the warehouse and wouldn't be able to sell them. But we're still looking for formulas. And when I hear people say, you know, we've discovered that if you just say this, if you use these words, you know, that was one of the things that this couple had. God had told them that there was a special prayer, and if they put the words in just this order, then it would work. Dead giveaway that that's the devil. Yeah. He's a deceiver. When he tells you that the power is in formulas, and the power is not in formulas, it's in God. This attack of the enemy, this deception, is always aimed at God. He may cloak it in other ways. He may tell you, you're no good. You can't do that. What he's saying is that you and God can't do that. He says, it won't work for you. Neil Anderson's study that found, 74% of the young people said it works for others but not for me. What that says is God is a partial God. He plays favorites. You can't really depend on him. It looks like it's focused here, but ultimately it's an attack on God. Or this fear that we find so prevalent of Satan and demons, which says Satan is so powerful that I have to avoid him. That's saying God is higher. Satan is higher than God. I had a man had an attack on his children when he was in Bible college studying to be a missionary, and he said, "Boy, I don't want this happening to my children. Well, I'm getting out." And he got out of school and out of the ministry, and I said, "Sir, you think you've put your children in a safe place? You've probably put them in the most dangerous place in the world because you've said to the devil, 'I don't know a power stronger than yours, so you leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone.' The devil will stick his hand out and shake you on your hand on that anytime. I can guarantee you won't keep his promise. When you tell him that you believe he is so powerful, you have to be afraid of him and back off from him, he's going to take advantage of that. He's that kind of an enemy. But he's always attacking God. His aim is always, for you and me, simply to cause us to live life at a level that is less than to the glory of God. We were created and redeemed to live to the praise of God's glory. That's why we're here. We can only live to the praise of God's glory when we live lives of victory in the midst of this battle, when we demonstrate the power of God over the enemy, the victory that has been won for us. We don't go around living lives of fear. People say to me, doing what you do and traveling around and teaching on this all the time, aren't you always under awful attack? I say, no, God's perfectly able to take care of his own. I don't live a life of fear. I live a life of certain caution. I'm not reckless about what I do, but I don't live a life of fear because God is able. And Satan is always trying to get us to act as though that weren't true. Our text says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, so your mind should be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The answer to deception is to know the shepherd so well that you won't follow a stranger's voice. Now, that may sound simplistic, but I think it's the biblical answer. We need to come back to our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That means we've got to know him who is the truth. And we need to have our minds formed by the truth. One of the devil's lies is that you quit memorizing Scripture when you graduate from children's Sunday school. And if you're a grown-up, you don't have to memorize Scripture anymore. But to tell you that's a bald-faced lie, it's a deception of the enemy. We need to be filling our minds with the Scriptures so that we can meditate on it in the night watches, so we can call it to mind when we need it. Now, God doesn't put in our minds things that we never read or study. He brings to our minds the things that we use our minds to put there. So we need to come back to that sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so my plea for us tonight is that we do just that. That we listen to the apostle when he says, I am afraid that just as Eve was led astray by the spirit, the devil's cunning, and he's very cunning, so your mind should be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, you've told us that we are to be self-controlled and alert in relation to this enemy. We're to have the same attitude toward him we have toward the second coming. We're to have our eyes wide open and be able to read his movements like a book. And I pray that you will help us to be able to say with the apostle, we are not ignorant of his devices. On the other hand, that we may indeed know the shepherd so well that we will not follow a stranger. We will hold fast to that sincere and pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we want to commit ourselves anew tonight. In Jesus' name, Amen.